Well, if you have your Bibles, keep them at the ready. We're going to go a number of different places here this morning. I'm doing a topical message this morning, which is not typical for me. Usually I teach verse by verse through various books of the Bible, but kind of a different Sunday for us. So we're doing a topical message, which I've titled, Behold the Living God. And let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our study. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we open the Bible, as we open to the living word of God to hear from you, the living God. So minister to our hearts as we consider what the word has to say to us this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, the Old Testament is largely framed in the context of what is called the Mosaic Law, which was commonly called the sacrificial system. Paul called it a ministry of death. The Jews knew all about the sacrificial system, didn't know much about the resurrection, however. None of the Old Testament sacrifices ever came back to life, you understand. Neither were they sufficient to take away sin. They were really pictures of Christ's sacrificial death, the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God, for a time, honored those pictures back in the Old Testament, but they were all looking forward to completion in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what made Christ's sacrifice unique was that it was a once-for-all permanent payment for sin, which is why we can know we're going to heaven. It's not because, well, if I just perform good enough, it's not up to me and my performance, thankfully, or I'd never get there. As I say, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But Christ paid the entire price. All of our sins were placed on Christ on the cross. That's what we call grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It was all Christ's doing. And when he died, he said, it is finished. He had paid the full price for sin once and for all. That's why we call the gospel the good news. The word gospel means good news. And it's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. You can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. As we have mentioned already this morning several times, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes the gospel. He says, I declare to you the gospel. And then he states what it is in verses 3 and 4. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Christ is our sin bearer, our Savior, died for our sins. And burial is proof of death. And his resurrection is proof that God accepted his payment for sin. But I want to zero in for just a few moments on the phrase according to the scriptures. Note it is so important that Paul repeats it twice in this gospel formula. You see it there, where he says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He says it twice. Everything about Christ's gospel ministry was according to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament scriptures. It was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, in a way that perfectly harmonized and orchestrated a myriad of events and circumstances to a perfectly coordinated end in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in the fullness of time, the Bible says, God sent forth his Son. Perfectly orchestrated was the arrival of the prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist. In perfect accord with prophecy, Jesus was officially presented to Israel as her king in what we call the triumphal entry, which was the conclusion of the 69th week of Daniel. Lord willing, we'll get there. In a few weeks, we'll get to Daniel chapter 9. And then exactly as Jesus had predicted, he, as the Messiah, was crucified precisely on Passover. As Paul said, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. God not only knows the future, but he controls the future. And this is why God can tell us the future. This is God's glory alone. He prophesies what is going to happen, and then he brings it to pass. No other religion in the world can claim this. Christianity is uniquely a prophetic faith. And the emphasis of Scripture is that God does this preeminently in relationship to his Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, there are what we call the servant passages. There's four servant passages in the book of Isaiah. The prophesy of this special chosen one who would come as a savior and as a ruler over God's people. And the first of these servant passages is found in Isaiah 42. And in reference to the coming Messiah, here is what God says. Listen to this very carefully. Notice what he says there. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. Lord is the name Yahweh, the sacred name, the covenant name of God. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. What is God's unique glory? What makes him so special that he won't share this with anyone else? Well, notice what he goes on to say. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the glory of God, to predict the future, especially in relationship to the Messiah, which is what the surrounding context is about, and then bring it to pass. No other religion can boast such a thing as being a prophetic faith, which is then proven in history. That is unique to the God of the Bible as proven in Jesus. You say, what is the proof of the Bible? You really don't need to look any further than prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. What this means is that Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the Scriptures. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which was given 700 years before the time of Christ. And then Christ arose again the third day, which was prophesied in Psalm 16:10, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. This orchestrating and perfectly coordinating of all these events to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy involves an innumerable number of variables and moving parts. I don't know who did this, but you got all kinds of scholars out here, and they do all kinds of things that are over my head. But here is one illustration. Scholars estimate that Christ fulfilled at least 109 specific Old Testament prophecies at his first coming. Statisticians claim that the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Well, math was never my specialty, but I know that's a really big number. That is a 10 with 17 zeros after it. You know, it looks something like this, right? The equivalent of this would be to fill the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars. Mark one of them with an X and then thoroughly mix. The odds of having a blindfolded man pick out the X-marked silver dollar is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And yet Jesus fulfilled not only 8 specific prophecies, but over 100 of them. And they involve perfect timing, such as his death on Passover. I submit to you, this is a total God thing. How does one coordinate history like that? Well, it's proof that he is the living God. The whole world basically recognizes the concept of a person's God as that of being a higher power. When you say something's your God, you recognize it as a higher power. Well, thinking through the lens of the Bible, God alone is shown to be the Most High God. All the other religions have supposed gods, but they are shown not only to be lesser gods, but actually false gods. There's only one true God, the God of the Bible. The difference between false gods and the one true God is, are you ready for this? Life. Life. The one true God, over and over and over in the Bible, is called the living God. The truth of the living God is seen in the knowledge of God, the power of God, and the movement of God. Here's where I want to go with you this morning. Living things move. God is all-knowing and he's all-powerful. And the reason we know this is because he moves and reveals himself in human history. He is active in the affairs of mankind. He has intervened. He has revealed himself to us. He has moved in history. Henry M. Morris III wrote, "Look, it's moving. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive." Those highly charged words from the classic 1931 horror film Frankenstein reflect a basic awareness about living things. They move. Obviously, that single quality is not sufficient to define life, but it does identify a major component and at the same time excludes many other things in our universe from the category of living creatures. And then he says this, obviously, animal and human life are different from plant life. In fact, the Bible uses the Hebrew word che, life, and its derivatives 763 times in the Old Testament, never applying that term to plants or vegetation. The descriptive terms that the Creator applied to living creatures was movement. The Hebrew word for movement is ramas, used 17 times in the Old Testament, never about plants or vegetation of any kind. Living things move. Let me show you what I mean. We start early, Genesis chapter 1. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living," there's our word, "every living thing that moves," there's our other word, ramas, "every living thing that moves on the earth." So note the connection between living and moving. Living things move. Now the Bible uses this very same word, living, to describe God as the living God. The one true God as the living God is a God of movement. He interacts, he intervenes in the affairs of mankind. That's why we pray. We pray, we see God move. The whole of creation experience is really characterized by the movement of God behind it all. We read here in Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Behold, the living God. There's movement. He created. Our God moves. He's the living God. And as God, he does whatever he pleases, the Bible says. Now, historically, some theologians have referred to God as the unmoved mover. The idea is that God is the source of all motion in the universe. He is the being that moves everything. But is himself not moved or changed by anything else. And that is true. Outside of creation week, the greatest cluster of miracles in the Old Testament, the oldest cluster of miracles of divine intervention in the Old Testament is seen in connection with the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. Now, when Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go, God proceeded to bring 10 plagues down on Egypt, culminating in the climactic 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And what God said in relationship to this event was this in Exodus 12:12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Note the movement. He says, "I'm going to show myself in the execution of judgment." Now, the various plagues on Egypt represented plagues against their various idolatrous gods. Pharaoh showed himself and really was thought himself to be a god of sorts. But plague after plague showed God's sovereign supremacy over all these supposed gods. They were all helpless. They didn't move. When Pharaoh's army all drowned in the Red Sea, the Jews celebrated by saying this. In Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Who is like this God? What other God can claim to move like this? Say, "Hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to execute this kind of a judgment," and then bring it to pass. God's miraculous power movements made him unique over all other supposed gods. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So this is unique to Israel. God has chosen to reveal himself through Israel. The Messiah is Jewish. The prophets were Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. God has revealed himself to the world through the Jews. Signs, wonders, mighty hand, outstretched arm, all testify of God's power movements. What he did for Israel in the Exodus was unprecedented. Behold the living God. Now jump ahead to the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. They foretold of a special coming one, the Messiah, through whom God would do powerful miracles. Note this key text in Isaiah 53:1, which says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now realize that Isaiah 53 is the key chapter on the Messiah in the Old Testament. It prophetically tells of his person. His death, his burial, and his resurrection are all found there. Now for the Jews, to this day, it is a forbidden chapter. It is so powerfully messianic and so clearly portrays the Lord Jesus Christ that in their readings, they routinely skip over it. They will leave off one Sabbath in 52 and pick up the next Sabbath in chapter 54. You see, they don't want to deal with it. And it has probably been used to win more Jews to the Lord Jesus than any other portion of Scripture. It is so powerfully clear as showing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice it begins with two rhetorical questions. The first question is, who has believed our report? The sense here is rhetorical and prophetic. As a rhetorical question, it brings out what would characterize the Jews in their unbelief. To this day, most Jews don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, praise the Lord, there's always a remnant, Messianic Jews. But most have not believed. High percentage have not believed. Horror of horrors. Almost no one believed the message of the prophets. Horror of horrors. They as a people have largely missed the messianic truth, the message of the prophets. Plaintively, the prophet says, who has believed our report? And the second question, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is again rhetorical, with the implied answer being, it has clearly been revealed to the Jews in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews were the ones who saw the ministry of Christ up close and personal. The gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. God's dealing with Israel was direct and personal in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to the Jews. He came to his own people, and they received him not. Now, when it says the arm of the Lord, it's literally the arm of Yahweh. God's arm symbolizes his power. God's power being illustrated through the metaphorical use of arm is really traced back to the Exodus, the book of Exodus, where God showed his miraculous power in the miracles that he performed in the Exodus. Now, note here, the issue was Yahweh's power revealed. That is put on display. The word Lord is Yahweh. It's the most sacred name for God, as I say. And this is really talking about a display of lordship power in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament directly applies this to Christ. We don't have to wonder about it. This was the emphasis in the ministry of Christ as seen in the Gospel of John, which we call the Gospel of Belief, which presents the miracle-working of Christ as signs, signs that Jesus did so that we might believe. This revealing of Yahweh's arm is really what Jesus did. This is why the Jews have no excuse. The arm of the Lord signifies his intervening miracle power, his power movements. Jesus put on display right in front of all Israel the arm of God in doing his powerful kingdom miracles, proving he is the king. Jesus, in unparalleled fashion, did unprecedented miracles over demons, disease, nature, and even death. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, it was to Israel, front and center. There's no excuse. They missed it. Now, they should have believed the message of the prophets about Jesus, because through him, the power of God was uniquely and undeniably on display in a huge way. In Jesus' ministry, the arm, the power of God, was revealed. Now, Isaiah 53:1 is quoted in the New Testament, emphasizing the stubborn resistance of the Jews to the gospel. Notice what it says in John 12, 37 and 38. But although he had done so many miracles, so many signs, miraculous power movements, arm of God on display, revealed before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This clearly is talking about Jesus. It's what John tells us. Behold the living God. Now, unbelief never has enough evidence. No matter how many miraculous signs Jesus did in fulfillment of prophecy, it never satisfied the unbelieving Jews. Now, they couldn't deny his miracles, so they attributed them to the power of Satan, which Jesus said was an unforgivable sin. Still, they clamored for more signs. And Jesus said this, Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Here Jesus said he would give them one more final and climactic sign, the sign of the resurrection as portrayed in the experience of Jonah back in the Old Testament. Now, these religious leaders never forgot this. I mean, they had better memories than the disciples. They never forgot this. After the crucifixion of Christ, they gathered before Pilate with this request, as we read in Matthew 27, saying, Sir, we remember. We got good memories. We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. The challenge was on. Would the unmoved mover move? Early on Resurrection Sunday, there was a great earthquake, not a little tremor, a great earthquake, as seen in Matthew 28. And the angel of the Lord rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, waiting for the excitement to begin. The guards shook in fear and became, the Bible says, like dead men. You talk about all shook up. They were terrified out of their minds. Then the women came early in the morning, and the angel said to them, here's what the angel said. He's not here. He's not here. He is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Lord wasn't there. He was risen. All that remained was the grave clothes that he left behind, by the way, in a very orderly fashion. He left as a perfect gentleman. God moved in resurrection power. As the Bible says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Behold, the living God. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. Appropriately, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The tomb is still empty. They never did find the body. I mean, you want to stamp out this new movement? Just present the body. Paul Atlas said, the resurrection could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. I mean, all you have to do is produce the body. All saw the empty tomb, but only true believers who were followers of Christ saw the risen Christ following his resurrection. At one point, he was seen by more than 500 at once. The disciples became emboldened. Previously, they were hiding behind closed doors as cowards, but now they became emboldened, willing martyrs for the cause of Christ. The church was, in short order, founded, as Christ said he would do, which is a historical reality that can't be denied. There is far more manuscript support for the evidence in the New Testament than for any other literature of antiquity. No one else ever fulfilled prophecy like Christ did, from his birthplace to his ministry to his character to his death, burial, and resurrection. There are scores of specific prophecies that we find fulfilled in him to the letter. There was a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison, and he set out to refute the evidence of the resurrection. He thought that the life of Jesus was one of the most beautiful lives ever lived. Yes, yes, he's a good teacher. But when it came to the resurrection, he thought someone had come along and really developed a myth, tacked a myth onto the story of Jesus. Now, he planned to write an account of the last few days of Jesus. He would, of course, disregard the resurrection. He figured an intelligent, rational approach to Jesus would completely discount the resurrection. However, upon approaching the facts, with his legal background and training, he had to change his mind. He eventually wrote a bestseller called Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter was titled The Book That Refused to Be Written, and the rest of the chapters deal decisively with the evidence of Christ's resurrection. Who moved the stone? Behold the living God. Here's what the Bible says, Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see the connection there between Jesus is Lord and his resurrection? That's what you are believing. You are believing that he is Lord God Almighty, proven in his resurrection. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, let me ask you this morning, here's the ultimate issue. Have you from your heart believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Have you openly confessed him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Behold the living God. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.